It's a privilege to be with you. I feel a little bit like if you've watched some of these football and soccer matches where the people want to ensure that there's the appearance of a crowd, they have cardboard cutouts. So I think if this carries on much longer, we're going to get cardboard cutouts of you all who are normally here. Let's turn to this passage and look to something that is much more real, and that is, as we were saying this morning, that life is surreal, but Christ is real. And as we looked at this morning, how do we know the real Christ? Well, we're saying we know Christ through the scriptures, which can be trusted. They are the ones, they are the things that bring us to Christ. If you are waiting, I've seen this. This is people have come to me and said, I had a dream of Jesus, or I had a vision of Jesus, or I even met somebody when I was doing an outreach in a pub once who said, I met Jesus in India. I only saw his back, but anyway, we had an interesting discussion after that. But as we look at Paul's time in Athens, we can see how we can be brought to Christ through a variety of roots. Now, I'd also say that this is the message that our city here, Sydney, needs. And this is a message that should be splashed all over the Sydney Morning Herald and the ABC. A bit like yesterday and today, I noticed that there were two stories about a particular ideology that our culture is seeking to push across to us. And they know they can't argue the case for it, so they always tell stories. And you get a story, and basically, if you are opposed to that story, what a horrible person you are. And I think that we need to get the story of Christ out in our community. The original founders of the Sydney Morning Herald would have had no difficulty in having a story from somebody in the church here who had become a Christian and carrying it as a main story. But that wouldn't happen in today's world. Derek Thomas asked a very pertinent question about what we're going to look at in terms of Athens. He says, how do we react to living in a city that is dominated by non-Christian ideology and religion? Aesthetically beautiful, culturally sophisticated, but morally decadent and spiritually dead. I think that is a very good description of Sydney. Aesthetically beautiful, culturally sophisticated, but morally decadent and spiritually dead. After all, we have the Opera House. We have the SCG and Palm Beach and Bondi and the QVB and IKEA and the cathedrals and St. Thomas's and the Blue Mountains. Almost what do we need Jesus for? And I think that is what makes evangelism in this city particularly difficult. People, well, why do I need Jesus? I've got a yacht, I've got a boat, I've got a nice job and all the rest of it. Well, let's get some background and context. And I don't know if our tech people are able to do this, but I did have a photograph to show you. There it is. That is what we are about. Not the person in the photograph, but that is the exact spot, apparently, where Paul gave his speech to the Areopagus. And behind that is the Parthenon and some of the great buildings of Athens. Right, I think that's sufficient. Thank you. Athens is an amazing place. It was an amazing place, and it is an amazing place. It was a center of politics, religion, culture, and philosophy. It is arguably the birthplace of Western democracy, music, ethics, theater, and medicine. And yet, at the time Paul was there, there were probably only 12,000 people. Athens was a bit in decline because people were leaving the CBD of Athens, if you like, and they were moving to a city that was considered to be more sophisticated, or is the growing in popularity, Melbourne. Corinth. They were moving to Corinth. But it was still this incredible place, the place of Plato and Socrates. Now, there's some discussion about why was Paul sent there. It doesn't appear to have been in his original itinerary. When there was opposition to him in Thessalonica and then in Berea, they escorted Paul, they brought him to Athens. and left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. Maybe he was sent to Athens for a break, for a bit of culture. But Paul being Paul, you're not going to stop Paul communicating the gospel. So he went to the synagogue, and then he went to the marketplace, and then he caused a dispute, and so he was taken before the council, the Areopagus, which at that time just dealt solely or adjudicated in religious matters. And there were two groups of people who were arguing with him, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Now, we have these today in Sydney. We have these in the Western world. They don't exactly follow Epicurus, but it's the same philosophy. So the Epicureans, this amazed me, were based upon the atomic physics of Democritus long, long before the 21st century. These ancient Greeks had worked out that the world, the universe, consisted of atoms. And, I mean, it's an incredible thing that they discovered. And they were basically right. And this was, Democritus would have been 341 to 270 BC. Now, because of this, they were materialists. They believed in chance. What will happen. And pleasure. They just thought, we're here. We're made of material things. This world, we live in a material world. And therefore, what's it for? It's for material things. And I would say that around this church, in the North Shore of Sydney, we are surrounded by people who are Epicureans, many Epicureans, who live for material pleasure. Whether that's seen in physical pleasure, in food, in fine wine, in being able to go to beaches and all the rest of it. What is life for? That is what life is for. The Stoics, on the other hand, followed a man called Zeno, 340 to 265 BC. And he argued that there was reason within the universe, but that the world itself was divine. He's kind of a precursor to some extent of the Gaia philosophy, the green philosophy. Although he was fairly fatalistic. If he saw climate change today, he would say, well, that's the way it is. It's the way it's going to be. There's nothing you can do about it. Que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. The Stoics tended to be defenders of tradition. And Paul goes and he argues with them and also with the Epicureans. I think there are quite a lot of Stoics that we know as well. People who just say, well, that's life. You just got to live it. Just get on with it. What can you do? There's not much you can do. And also people who say, we've just got to keep things the way that they are. Now, Paul addresses this, and it's very interesting. Some Christians read this passage, and they struggle with what Paul's doing. They would suggest it wasn't a very good sermon. For a start, Paul doesn't say, the Bible says this, and the Bible says that. It's very interesting what he does. He says what the Bible says, but without chapter and verse. You don't have to give a chapter and verse to a non-Christian, by the way, just to say that it's in the Bible. We teach what the Bible says. Now, I'm not going to have time to look at everything that Paul says in this. I absolutely love this passage. I don't know how many times I've studied it and looked at it, and it still fascinates me. But there will be an opportunity for questions at the end. I said that Paul said that this wasn't a very good sermon, or rather some people think this wasn't a very good sermon, and by that I do not mean mine, I mean Paul's. It doesn't fit their idea of what a good sermon should be. In some seminaries, he may not even have passed the preaching class preaching a sermon like this, because in the account we have of it, it doesn't directly mention the cross, and it doesn't say all that much about Jesus, which is our subject tonight. But you need to think, we don't have here an account of the whole conversation and discussion. How long did it take to read it? 3-4 minutes? Paul did not have this discussion in 3 or 4 minutes. Think more 3 or 4 hours. And look at verse 18. He was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. And as we will see, this whole sermon is pointed, Paul's whole talk is pointed towards Jesus as the real Jesus. And I want, as we go along, to see why that is the case and why that's important. They accuse Paul, you can see in verse 18, they accused him of being a babbler, literally a seed picker. And what they meant was he's like a bird that goes along and picks up seed from the ground and then just takes it to its own nest. And basically he's saying he's a plagiarizer. The kind of person, if Paul had been on social media, and I somehow suspect he might have been, the kind of person people would say, oh, you just Googled that. That's all you did. And they're accusing Paul of that kind of plagiarism. And he says, no, they also make a very serious charge against him that he's advocating foreign gods. Why is that important? Well, all of you being very acquaint with Greek history will know that Socrates died around 460, 470 years before this. And why did Socrates die? He died in Athens. He died at this place because he stood before the Areopagus and he was accused of advocating foreign gods and found guilty, and he was asked to drink a cup of poison, of hemlock. So when they were accusing Paul of this, this was extremely serious, a capital offense. They thought Paul was preaching the good news about a man called Jesus and a woman called Anastasia, because Anastasia is the Greek word for resurrection. I actually met an amazing speaker, a Chinese lady called Anastasia, here in Sydney, and she wasn't a believer, and I remember having just an amazing conversation about her name. But they thought this is what Paul was doing. He was telling about Jesus and a woman called Anastasia. So he goes on to explain this. Maybe one other thing to point out. This is like deep stuff. This is very deep stuff. John Stott says this, and I think this is really true. Many people are rejecting our gospel today, not because they perceive it to be false, but because they perceive it to be trivial. And that happens a lot in churches. It just, something so wonderful, so magnificent, so important, we trivialize it in so many ways. Well, Paul's argument is firmly based on what we looked at this morning, the biblical revelation of God, and ultimately it is that revelation in Christ. Now, you'll be amazed to learn that was all just the introduction, and I've now got 10 points. Please don't panic, because the first two are basically going to be the rest of the sermon. I'm only going to be able to list the last eight and just how they point to Jesus. I'm saying all of these things point to Christ. So the first one is this, verses 22 to 23. Paul points that religion points to Christ. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you." There was a proverbial saying in Greece at that time that you are more likely to find a god in Athens than you are to find a person. There was that many statues and idols. Now, what we're talking here is about the sense of religion in human society and the human heart. I don't have many professional qualifications, but one of them is I do have a degree in history. And I would say this as a historian, I cannot think of a single society in human history, that is in recorded human history, where people have not worshipped. It's impossible to get that. People have tried and not succeeded very well. You'll notice when Paul does this, by the way, that he doesn't begin with an attempt to prove the existence of God. You cannot prove the existence to God to people who are determined not to believe in him. I have a very good friend called John Ellis, who's a surgeon. He has, with all due respect to all the brilliant minds here, and you're watching, he's the person I've never met anyone with a mind like his. And he and I once did a debate in an atheist society, and you shouldn't speak in these terms, but it was a complete massacre. John was just absolutely outstanding. And at the end of it, the president of the Atheist Society stood up and he was so angry and he said, "I don't care if you could prove God to me, I still wouldn't believe in him." And I think that's the position of many. Most atheism is a matter of emotion and a matter of the heart. And I challenge those of you who are watching to consider that as well. Yes, of course you have intellectual questions and intellectual doubts, but I would suggest that primarily you have a bias against believing. What Paul does is he begins with God and he proclaims God. He doesn't seek to prove God. And he tells them about Christ. I'm absolutely certain his sermon was full of Christ. That's the summary. He told them the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. I remember a lady coming to church one time, and her friend had said to her, "Why are you going? Why are you going?" And she said, "Well, I'm going to go for 6 weeks." "Why 6 weeks?" "Well, just to give them a chance to see what it's like." And when she went back after the service, basically God had spoken to her during that service, and she said to her friend, "I'm going for life." And she said, "Well, what happened?" She said, "That's what I've been looking for all my life." Because she heard about Jesus Christ. You know, I want to ask this question when we're thinking about this. Why has there never been a human society without religion? And why, when we've tried to be without it, has it been a disaster? C.S. Lewis summarizes this in a very neat way. He says, you have an appetite for food because there's such a thing as food. You have an appetite for sex because there's such a thing as sex. Why do human beings have an appetite for God? There's a sense within every human being that God is there. Atheism is not a revelation of the truth. It is a suppression of the truth. So I listened to a podcast this week. It was very interesting. I listened to a bunch of different stuff. It was a Marxist podcast from Scotland. And there was a man on it called Kevin McKenna, who's a journalist. And he was speaking. One of the interviewers said to him, "You're religious, aren't you?" He was a Catholic. And Kevin said to him, "Well, what are you?" And he said, "Well..." And I thought this was fascinating because I've argued this for years. He said, "As a child, I believed in God, but my parents were atheists. And when I discovered they were atheists, I decided there can't be a God. So I've just been a materialist ever since. Not really thought about it, but I did what my parents said." It's interesting how people say, "Oh, you just believe in Jesus because you were brought up in the church," as though atheists being brought up in an atheist environment doesn't have any impact on them. Of course, how we're brought up has an impact on us. But one of the reasons that the gospel is so attractive to people is because inside of us, there's this understanding and burden that there must be a God. I was thinking about this. There's a writer called James Robertson, good name. He wrote a book called The Testimony of Gideon Mack. He's a brilliant, brilliant writer. And I went to hear him in a bookstore, and this woman stood up and she said, "I'm an atheist, and I don't believe in the devil." But without spoiling the story, basically he has this thing of a minister who meets the devil. And she said, "You wrote that so well, I've got to ask you this question. Did he really meet the devil?" And we were talking about a book, and I'm thinking, this is surreal. And then she said to him, "Do you believe?" And he said, no, "I'm an atheist, but I'm a Presbyterian atheist." "Well, what's a Presbyterian atheist or an Anglican atheist?" He said this, "I don't believe in God, but I keep looking over my shoulder to see if he's there." And I suspect there are many people like that, because there is an innate religious sense within us. There are innumerous religious statues in Athens, and there are numerous idols in our own city in different ways. In Athens, by the way, it was Apollos, Jupiter, Venus, Mercury, Diana, all the gods of Olympus. Now, what Paul did is incredibly brave, because he challenged them in different ways. First of all, for example, he stood in front of this massive multi-billion pound building, which they had built or maintained, and he said to them, "The God who created heaven and the earth doesn't live in a temple built by human hands." In other words, he's saying, "You've wasted your money. That's no use. God doesn't live there." He also challenged them in this, because he spoke of Jesus who came in reality, in human flesh, and who really died and who really rose again. And for them, that was absurd, because they had this belief that there was a radical separation between matter and spirit, and no God could participate in matter and still be divine. Everything that Paul teaches in this connects with them, but shatters what they believe. Christ shatters false religion. Now, today we might say we don't have false religion or idols. Oh, we do. We absolutely do. Calvin's statement that the human heart is a factory of idols. Those of us who are Christians, we need to watch that all the time. Those of us who are not Christians, you need to recognize that. Of course, we have idols. When we're talking about religion pointing to Christ, we need to be very careful. We are not saying, and Paul is not saying, and Jesus did not teach this, in fact, the opposite, that all religions are different paths to the same God. I remember a Hindu man coming into a church, and afterwards I was a little bit concerned because the subject was very direct, and I was a little bit concerned that he might have been somewhat offended, and I wanted to make sure he understood, and I met him at the door, and I said his name and said, "How are you? It was good to have you with us." And he said, "It was good to be here." I said, "How did you find the service?" Now, if he had grasped from my mind, if he had grasped what was being said from the scriptures, he would have been mightily offended. But he said, "Oh, very peaceful, David, very peaceful." And another Hindu friend of mine who'd become a Christian said, "David, do you know what he's done? He'll believe what you say about Jesus, but he'll just take Jesus and put him up as another idol or another god." And Paul argues against that. He's arguing for Christ being God incarnate, for there being one God. Do you know that the early Christians were called atheists? I've got a couple of talks about that, where the early Christians were called atheists by the Greeks because they didn't have sacrifices, they didn't have temples, they didn't, as far as the Greeks could see, have clergy or priests like the Greeks did, and they didn't believe in all of the gods. And so the Christians were persecuted for being atheists. So my atheist brothers and sisters who are watching this, we're in the same boat sometimes. Because we're not teaching that people should be religious. We're not teaching you've got to have faith. We're teaching that religion is actually harmful without Christ. In fact, man's religions, as someone once said, are his greatest crimes. It's why the Bible says far more about false religion than it does about atheism. It's why all of us need to reflect upon what we say about God and what we believe. I would want to argue this. I think most religions take us away from God, not towards God. And that's why Christ came, to point us to God, to bring us to God. So just on this idea of religion and idols, I thought I would read you something from a man called Daniel Denk, who's a student worker, works for IFES, which is the international version of AFES. And I want you to imagine that you're walking around Sydney Uni or UNSW or Macquarie, whatever, and this is what he imagines Paul would be saying. "Men and women of the university, I see that in every way you are very religious. As I walked around the university, I observed carefully your objects of worship. I saw your altar called the stadium, where many of you worship the sports deity. I saw the science building where many place their faith for the salvation of mankind. I found an altar to the fine arts where artistic expression and performance in a COVID-safe way, that's my paraphrase, seemed to reign supreme without subservience to any greater power. I walked through your residence halls and observed your sex goddess posters and beer can pyramids. Yet as I walked with some of you and saw the emptiness in your eyes and sensed the aching in your hearts, I perceived that in your heart is another altar, an altar to the unknown God who you suspect may be there. You have a sense that there is something more than these humanistic and self-indulgent gods. What you long for as something unknown, I want to declare to you. So religion points to Christ, not because all religions lead to Christ, but because it shows us the desire within all of us for a relationship with God, the God-shaped hole, as it is often put. Second, and as I said, don't worry about this. I'm not going to do, Luke is beginning to panic here. I'm not going to do all 10 to that length. But the second one, creation points to Christ. He goes on to talk about the creation. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands, as if he could be contained in these things. See, people say, I wish God would come. I wish God would show me. And this is God's answer. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. See, the reason you're an atheist is because you reject the revelation of God. The reason you follow a false religion is because you reject the revelation of God. Because God reveals himself in the creation, and God reveals himself through his word, as we saw this morning, and Christ is the epitome of that revelation. Now, I think that should be a real encouragement to those of us who are Christians. Do you know what they said in the French Revolution? The revolutionaries said, we will pull down your steeples so you will not be reminded of your superstition. That reminds me, by the way, of Xi Jinping. I read recently that last year more than 1,000 church steeples were removed in China. Why? Because they were symbols of another power to the Communist Party. Pray for our Chinese Christian brothers and sisters with enormous persecution that they will continue to face. The steeples were pulled down. How did the Christians in France answer at the time of the French Revolution? They said this, yes, you can pull down our steeples, but you won't be able to rip the stars out of space. It's the same answer to everything. You can knock down our buildings. You don't think God's contained in this building? You don't think God is dependent on what we produce? You don't think we can make God into an idol or an image? No. The creation points to Christ. And why do I say particularly Christ? Because John 1 tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. It's all Christ. Look at Colossians, which is very, very deep. Paul's letter to the Colossians. He's saying it's Christ who made this. I was at a lecture once where it was a fascinating lecture. I don't understand much of science, but I'm fascinated by it. And this man was arguing, if I remember my figures correctly, that a tiny proportion of the universe was matter that we could see or feel or touch or whatever. And then about another 20% was what they call dark matter. You get black holes and all that kind of stuff. And he said, the other 70%, we don't know. We just don't know. But, he said, it holds it all together. And I was asked, we were question time, and it was a fascinating question time, but I asked him, I said, you know, in the Bible, Paul wrote to the Colossians about in Christ all things being held together. Would that make any sense in the light of what you've been saying? He said, oh, absolutely. Something's holding it together. Something's holding it together. Well, just as the ancient Greeks had their atomic physics, we've got our theory of what holds things together, and it is Christ. Okay, creation points to Christ. Let me just go through the others. If you've got your Bible open, verse 25, he gives everyone life and breath and everything else. Life points to Christ. Where does life come from? I'm not talking about evolution. Evolution, if you want to be strictly accurate, is a scientific theory, and theory in the sense of considered to be almost certainly proved, as many would argue anyway. And don't use theory in the sense of saying it's just an idea. There are arguments about evolution, by the way. But evolution is a theory of how life develops, biological life develops. It's not how life begins. How does life begin? How is there something there to develop in the first place? How does life continue? Why doesn't the whole thing just fall apart? Do you know, maybe one of the things that those of us who are Christians need to think about a little bit more is we tend to look at the horrible situation in the world, let's say with COVID, and 2 million people have died, but, you know, 60 million people die every year. That's not to diminish the 2 million people who've died, but we look at this and we say, this is horrific, this is not normal. But I'll tell you what's normal. Why are we alive? You know, we always look and say, well, what about bad things that happen? But what about the good things that happen? Where does life come from? And this whole thing about life is, say, we owe our life to Jesus Christ. We owe our life to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Verse 26, number 4, history points to Christ. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. He marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. Jesus is the ruler of history. God is the ruler of history. It's an old cliche, but it's true. It's his story. This is not, history is not just random, nor is it the Marxist interpretation that human beings are inevitably progressing until they'll reach a point of almost perfection. No. This is saying that God is in charge and God knows. People are going, I just wish 2020 was done so that we can get into 2021. And we'll sort it out. No, we won't. We won't sort it out. God is in charge of history. The arts point to Christ. Verse 28, he gives some poetry. And it's interesting. He cites two pagan poets, Aratus, who is from his own city, and Cleanthes. Why does he cite them? Because he knew them. Because they connected with the people he was speaking to. And because sometimes the poets and the songwriters and the commentators speak truth even though they do not know it. I often cite poets like Leonard Cohen and Bob Dylan. I have to say, I've not too often cited Beyonce speaking truth, but even there, you could get something that is true. Here's the problem with human culture just now. Culture far too often leads us to worshiping ourselves, whereas art should lead to the artist. Music should lead to the musician, the God who sings. Number 6, existential angst points to Christ. Well, why did I say this? People would seek him and reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us. It's that God-shaped hole. It's that burden of Ecclesiastes 3:20. God has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they can't work out what he's done from beginning to end. What a burden God has laid on men. We know within ourselves there has to be something more. And that all points to Christ. Christ is the answer to the question, what is there? Number 7, human beings point to Christ. As some of your own poets said, we are his offspring. We are made in his image. Now, this is not the liberal theology which says, well, Christ is in every human being, and when I serve people, I'm serving Christ. It's saying human beings are made in the image of God. It's why the most wretched human being on earth right now is an image bearer of God, and why human beings should be treated with such respect and such honor. It's why we as Christians cannot hate anyone. We cannot hate what God has made. Sin points to Christ. He commands all people everywhere to repent. Repentance means to turn away from wrongdoing, to turn away from sin. Why does sin point to Christ? Because sin says to us, we need a Savior. You can't save yourself. You just can't do it. You need a Savior. Jesus is the one who has been sent. Justice points to Christ. He is the God who's going to judge the world. This is Jesus. He'll judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. Jesus has been appointed as the judge. The child, the teenager who goes, that's not fair, that's not fair, that's not fair. They're right, it's not fair. And there are so many things in this world are not fair, but there will come a time when, in the words of J.R. Tolkien, all things wrong will be put right. And that's through Jesus. Justice points to Jesus. And the resurrection, number 10, the last one. Apollos, the god who was probably worshipped more than any other, revered more than any other in Athens, said this: once a man dies and the earth drinks up his blood, there is no resurrection. I've heard people say, oh, well, in the early days in the first century, of course they believed in resurrections. Resurrections were 10 a penny. No, they weren't. People no more believed in resurrection then than they do now. In fact, they had doctrines against that. But through the Spirit of God, through the Spirit of holiness, says Paul in Romans 1:4, Jesus was appointed with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. If the resurrection is true, and in the book of Acts, nearly all gospel sermons begin with the resurrection. If the resurrection is true, then the whole world has changed. Somebody once said to me after reading the book I'm going to offer you in a moment that, do you really, really believe that Jesus is alive? I said, that's a very interesting question. I do, but why are you asking it? Because she said, that's the game changer. That's the game changer. If that's true, everything's changed. And it has. Okay, let me just finish with a couple of very quick lessons. Without Christ, everything is meaningless. Paul, in a sense, sides with the philosophers. He cites the poets. He does all these things. He finds common ground, and then he goes on to say, but it's all meaningless without Jesus Christ. That's a hard message in today's world. Because I'm sorry, your religion, whether you profess it to be Christian or Hindu or Muslim or whatever, unless you know Christ, it's meaningless. Your music, your poetry, your art, your history, your science, ultimately it's all meaningless without Christ. It's Christ or nothing. How did people respond? Some mocked, and some of you watching this may even mock. Mockery is a standard retort. Don't be ridiculous. Some said, let's hear more. It takes time sometimes to get things through. People need to study and to consider and think. One man says some trees require several blows to be brought down. Let's hear more. If you want to hear more and you want to understand more, I do recommend that you listen to the talks that have been held previously and are going to be held in this series. I recommend you read the Bible. As I said this morning, I make an offer to any of you who are not Christians. If you'd like a copy of Magnificent Obsession, which is just my collection of the evidence for Jesus Christ, it's the most important question you will ever face. What do you think of Jesus? And you need to find out. And then some believed. Some mocked. Some investigated. Some believed. And this is amazing. People think Paul failed in Athens. I don't. In the cultural capital of the world at that time, a member of the Areopagus, Dionysius, I can't say it, he was converted. Eusebius says in his history that he became the first bishop of Athens. Of course, we all know they didn't have bishops. They were Presbyterian ministers, but we know what that means. He did. He probably did become the first bishop of Athens. Incredible. One discussion, one speech, and a member of the Areopagus is converted, although more probably mocked. And Damaris, again, a prominent woman who probably started a church in her home, as seemed to have been the habit. you're not a Christian, you need to find out about Christ. If you are a Christian, and I do finish with this, how do we react to living in a city that's dominated by non-Christian ideology and religion? Aesthetically beautiful, culturally sophisticated, but morally decadent and spiritually dead. I think what most of us do is this. We go, shake our shoulders, and we go, I hope we have a good day in church on Sunday. I think we do not speak as Paul spoke with the urgency and the passion. Let's say that he was supposed to be on holiday. He just couldn't stop. We don't speak as Paul spoke because we do not feel as Paul felt. And we do not feel as Paul felt because we do not see as Paul saw. We fear. We want to defend Christianity. The barbarians are at the gates. No, the barbarians are not at the gates. The barbarians have taken over. But instead of going, oh, okay, sirrah, sirrah, whatever will be, will be. We'll go off and live in a monastery or become some wee kind of Christian enclave. We need the heart of Paul, which is the heart of Christ, who stood over Jerusalem and wept because it was a lost city. He knew what it was going to do to him. And he knew, moreover, what was going to happen to Jerusalem with a dreadful massacre of possibly even 1 million people. He knew. Sydney is a fantastic city. We love living here. But this is a lost city. It's a lost city with lost people. I'm not interested in defending Christianity here. When did you last weep for Sydney? You know, verse 16, the word that's used is paroxysm. It's the idea of emotion that God was provoked to anger at the golden calf. And our motives to reach out to those who are lost is obedience, absolutely. Compassion, absolutely. Think of D.L. Moody walking down Socky Hall Street in Glasgow and having to stop in a doorway and burst into tears because he just saw the people as lost without a shepherd. But also this, obedience, compassion, but zeal for the glory of God. The psalmist in Psalm 119 says, rivers of tears run from my eyes because your law is not obeyed. I don't think we're going to get anywhere with evangelism until we have that heart and we have that compassion and we have that sense of, this is not right. It's not right. This is wrong. This is offensive to God. This is degrading to humanity. This is desperate. And Paul was deeply moved in himself as he witnessed in that city. And he didn't yell in anger at them. He did everything possible to win them over. He shared the good news. He had the Socratic method of question and answer. Paul was amazing. He could speak to the religious in the synagogue, to passers-by in the city square, and philosophers in the council. He could speak in the church and the cafe and the college. And I'm not saying that any of us can do that, but as a church, we can. In this church, there are so many people who are gifted in different areas, and together we can do this. But to do it, he had to think. He had to be real. He had to be filled with the Spirit. He had to be compassionate. He did not answer Athens with a program. He didn't say, Athens is in need of Christ. Now, here's my 10-week course on how you find Christ. He just went to the people, listened to the people, talked to the people, and brought them Jesus from the Scriptures. There was no point in asking in Athens, when you die, on what basis will God let you into heaven? They didn't believe in God. They didn't believe in heaven. And that's true for most people in Sydney. We need to show them the real Christ. We need to pray for people. We need to plead with God that he would show us how we reach out to those who appear to be so indifferent or so hostile or so apathetic. I think this passage is an incredibly challenging passage for this church, for me, for you. And it's an incredibly challenging passage to those of you who are not Christians. Seek Christ that you may live. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word, which is so powerful, so challenging, so loving, so wonderful in bringing us Christ. And may it be that those who watch, whether now or later on YouTube or whatever, those who of us who are here, that all of us would be doers as well as hearers of the word. For we ask it in your name. Amen.